Today I'd like for it to be a day of studying the origin of marriage. Many times I have tried first to teach myself. Slow down. Read more carefully. Meditate more clearly when I read the scriptures, because things just start coming to you. And you can benefit greatly from that. So I'd like to apply that to, let's look again at the origin of marriage in our lesson this morning, going back to the book of Genesis. And wouldn't you know it, just conveniently so, there just happened to be some single young people in our auditorium today who might possibly be able to benefit from a lesson like this, just coincidentally. But we're glad that you are here. We love our young people and appreciate them very much for the spiritual knowledge that they certainly have. But all of us can be energized by looking again at things that we've learned a long time ago. Genesis 2, 22 through 24, the Lord God fashioned a woman into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Moses is writing this by inspiration many years after this event. He's writing by the Holy Spirit with great accuracy and the amount of detail that Jehovah God desired to convey to man by these words. This is one passage that really, I could say, epitomizes, well, what does the word epitomize mean? It's kind of a brief statement that generally conveys the substance of a point, gets a point across. It's an embodiment of something, a brief ideal statement, a simple statement that makes the concept that you're talking about concrete and perceptible. If you want to know something about marriage, if you want to start teaching someone about marriage, start with this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Incidentally, you know, I just threw out there that was an important statement, and that was kind of a summary statement of the gravity of what kind of relationship this is, but this very sentence is quoted by Christ in the Gospels in Matthew 19 and verse 5. We have Jesus saying, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" And then he adds, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And not only did Jesus, our Lord, reemphasize what Moses wrote way back in the book of Genesis, the Apostle Paul also quotes that passage in Ephesians 5. "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself," in verse 28 of Ephesians 5. But notice what he writes again in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So there you have that rock solid statement of really what constitutes marriage in the eyes of God. So with this concept in mind, let's go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis to learn what is for us there about the origin of marriage. And since we're taking a closer look, and since we're wanting to not get in a hurry about this, we'll talk about it a little bit this morning. We'll talk about it a little bit tonight. And I hope that that will be acceptable to you. This morning, what I want us to think about is this: no suitable helper for man among all the animals. Let's think about that concept from Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 20. Then the Lord God said, this is the Lord saying this, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Then the record says, in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." Now notice in verse 20, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So we have that expression twice in verse 18 and in verse 20. The Lord God made previous pronouncements, which were all positive remarks about creation. When he created something, you will see that Moses records in the record, God says it was good. Or you will get to the point where you see when he evaluates his creation, it was very good. But at this point, here is the only time where God says something is not good. And notice what it is. Just as the creation of man in chapter 1 and verse 27 was preceded by this divine statement, "Let us make man," in chapter 1 and verse 26, so God observed before the creation of the woman that it was not good for a man to be alone. Therefore, he determined that he would be the one who would make a suitable helper. You see, God is in the creation of every living thing. Everything God created. And we're focused on the living things, and we're focused on the man, and we're focused on the woman. God's statement that man by himself, man alone, was not good, alerts the reader of the scriptures to, hey, there's an unfulfilled need here at this point. And so the Lord determined that he would first tell us what that unfulfilled need was. And the record shows us that. How? How does the record show us? By what God did next. The Lord determined to make a helper suitable for man. Some have misunderstood the word helper as a demeaning term for portraying the woman as somewhat inferior to man. To them, the word sounds as if she might be comparable to a servant girl that some mistress would have in her fine household to help her polish the silver and clean the windows and launder the drapes and things of that nature. That's not what this helper signifies. Another analogy that's drawn from this particular phrasing that gets in people's mind about really what a helper is when they think of an unskilled apprentice to someone like a plumber or carpenter, a skilled electrician, in order to help on a job. And the apprentice might be asked to help by doing some things for which he does not have any particular skills in certain areas, which would be avoided. He just lacks the training and the experience necessary to be entrusted to do a particular job and do it successfully and see it through to completion on his own in some technical aspects. The Bible usage of the term helper is very different from those concepts. Those aren't the concepts that the Bible means when it uses that term help. Basically, it means anyone who assists a person or a group or a nation in doing something, notice, that could not be done alone. That's what a helper is in the Bible. It includes the idea of, according to Bergman's Theological Lexicon, common action or cooperation of. And when the strength of one is insufficient, the strength of one person is insufficient, so that person needs a helper. Why? To be able to do the job successfully and do it well. Often the helper is many times, you will find by studying this word and the concept of this in the scriptures, you will find that many times the helper in this situation is superior to the one being helped. You may want to file that away for memory. As when a materially weak nation like Judah called upon Egypt, who was superior in strength, to help Judah. They had more chariots, they had more horsemen, they had more soldiers. They were far superior to Judah. Judah called on Egypt to help them in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3, in fighting against the Babylonians. The superiority of the helper over the one being helped is evident really about 40 times in the pages of the Old Testament where God is portrayed as the helper of his people. Exodus 18 and verse 4, Moses named one of his sons in accordance with this concept that God was the helper. In 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 7, you might recall that God helped Uzziah defeat the enemies of God's people. Psalm 54 and verse 4, one of the Psalms we could select where this is a familiar theme with David in the writing of many of his Psalms. God is my helper. In Isaiah chapter 41, where Isaiah pleaded with the people to trust in God's help. In Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 49, where God declares that he is the one who is the helper of his people. What am I saying by this? I'm saying helper, as it is used in the scriptures, and as is used here in the book of Genesis in reference to the woman, is not a term that carries with it the idea of some deficient person. Not at all. So when men get that in their minds, that the woman is a helper, and so that makes her less than me, they're barking up the wrong tree. They're drawing the wrong conclusion. In no way could God be thought of as an inferior helper to man because he stoops low to help and deliver and to save those who trust in him and call upon him in times of need. And so we shouldn't think of the woman that way. The woman, the helper of the man, is, we could say, she's neither superior nor inferior to him. Rather, she is to be his companion and share equally with him in making a life together. A man and a woman certainly have different temperaments about them. And they bring different gifts and different qualities to the marriage relationship. Each has a role to perform and the two build a life together. And their different roles are to complement each other. To fill up each other. To complete each other. Supplying what is lacking in the other person. And strengthening the areas that may be weak. Yes, men, we do have weaknesses. The outcome is that both husband and wife become a better person by really supplying these attributes and these abilities that each can contribute to the marriage relationship. Certainly Genesis 2 and verse 18 and Genesis 2 verses 21 and 22 was only describing the creation of the woman who was to be the helper for the man. But the companionship principle applies to every husband and wife relationship, as we'll notice later on, at some point in the future, about Matthew 19, 4 through 6, Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Notice that in addition to being a helper for man, that's not all that passage says. The woman's position is further defined as being suitable for him. And I love the American Standard Bible here because it uses that term. That is a term that describes exactly what it means when the King James Version says, a helper meet for man. Suitable for man. Literally, the term in Hebrew means in front of or inside of or opposite to, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs in their lexicon. If you're using Strong's Concordance, you'll see that the number of that word is number 5048. If you look in Strong's lexicon in the back, it will tell you that word means a counterpart. The term in chapter 2 and verse 18 and chapter 2 and verse 20 suggests that she corresponds to the man. The sense is that the woman is like opposite him, according to Gordon J. Wenham. In other words, he does not need someone exactly like him, but he needs someone like him in some ways, but unlike him in other ways. The man needs more than just someone to help him with his daily routine of work, or a helper to be someone to bring his children into the world. Although these roles may be included, he also needs something else from this counterpart. Something spiritual, something psychological, something physical in support of him that only the intimate companionship of a wife can bring to the relationship. It's not enough that God created a perfect environment in which man could live or dwell in the Garden of Eden, in that beautiful place where all their needs were met, or that he made for him a fellowship with his Creator. The Lord also made man as a social being to have social relationships with other human beings. And in this case, an exclusively social relationship with a wife. When God had Moses to write that man's aloneness was not good, he was in essence saying that man can never really live to his fullest potential, in fullness of life's design, until he has a relationship with a person that he can love, and a person that he can give himself away to, another person on his own level. And notice, it's not another man that the Lord created for Adam. It was a woman. In verse 19, at this point, man began to fulfill the divine directive in chapter 1 and verse 26 and chapter 1 and verse 28 to rule over the animal kingdom. God causes all of these animals and the birds to come before man and allows him the opportunity to confer names upon them. God identified man's need for a true helper who corresponded to him, but he delayed in making that provision for him. Why? Why did God not create the woman and give him to the man before he allowed all of these animals to come before man and give man the opportunity to name them? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever wonder why that was the case? Why was there a delay in making woman? In verse 20, evidently the time spent in naming the animals evidently was sufficient in length. Think about all the animals that needed names and all the birds that needed names, that God had created these and brought them before Adam so he could name them. That wouldn't happen in just a few seconds, would it? What's happening during that time, you think? Evidently, the time spent in naming these animals was of sufficient length for man to begin to realize something. There is not a creature among all of these animals and all of these birds that's ideally suited to me. Man's there by himself. Do you think that the Lord God allowed him to experience maybe this, loneliness on his part? What would happen if the Lord allowed him to experience loneliness before he created this ideal creature to be his companion? He would appreciate her more, wouldn't you think? If he knew by experience what loneliness was. So the event of the Lord God bringing animals to man was not an attempt to find a mate for man among the animals. And don't let anyone tell you that that's what it was, because that's not what it was. It was rather that a realization of man's loneliness was to be aroused in him for a purpose. The problem was that he was alone because a helper was not found that was suitable to man. No counterpart with whom he could share his life on a deeper level. You just can't do that with an animal or a bird. This was not a condition that God discovered during the creation process. And don't let anyone tell you that that was the case. We serve a wiser God than that. A more powerful God than that. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And if God were a man, we might conclude he would think that way. But that's not what it is. God didn't discover that man needed a helper suitable for him after the animals had been brought before him. It was God's original purpose. God created man as a social being. In every way, the normal thing for man is to go through life in fellowship with a wife. If a man is to achieve his objectives in life, he needs the help of a wife all along the way, from the propagating of his kind down through the scale of every one of his activities in life, he needs a helper. A helper suitable for him. He needs a companion. And that's the way God designed man, and that's the way God designed woman. And it's somewhat shocking to us at times when we observe in society that people fight against this concept, these concepts that are there in creation. They fight against them for the husband. They fight against them for the wife. They fight against relationships. They fight against companionship. But we're not to let the world define how we find true happiness in life. We let God do that for us. Notice that the solution and the explanation that God provides eliminates polygamy as an option for man. What is that? That's the practice of having more than one wife at one time. One cannot relate wholeheartedly in this way to more than one person at a time. You can't have this deep relationship of commitment with a helper suitable to you with more than one person at a time. That's just too much. The helper, singular, helper, God didn't create a harem of women for Adam. Why? There has to be a reason for that. God does things ideally with the greatest wisdom that's possible. Why did he just create one woman for man? That's enough. That's sufficient. That's the ideal situation. So that singular helper shows the wisdom of God in creating marriage as a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman, which stands out in contrast to the strife, the jealousy, the tension that existed, for example, between Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah, in Genesis chapter 29 and Genesis 30. You read those chapters and there's nothing but trouble because of it. Each woman thought that her husband's favorite wife would be the one who could bear him the most children. And so they entered into a competition, it seems, with each other. So in time, both women gave their handmaids to Jacob in order that more children would be counted as theirs. And this rivalry between Jacob's wives had just very destructive consequences in the lives of his children and led to years of heartbreak for Jacob himself, getting down to the point where he thought that his favorite son, Joseph, was dead. The scripture further describes the evil effects of polygamy in the families of David, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 13 and chapter 15, and especially of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. You can read about the heartbreak. You can read about the tension and the difficulty and the strife and the jealousy that are in these relationships. Why? Why? Because it is going outside the bounds of God's design for the happiness of man and woman. So, polygamy is not in this. You know what else is not in it? Promiscuity. Promiscuity is not in it. Having multiple sexual partners. That's not there. That's ruled out. Such miscellaneous unions are neither exclusive nor enduring, but more importantly, they violate the holiness that belongs to biblical marriage. God instituted marriage so that men and women might be complete in one another and to share His creative work through procreation of children. Celibacy is not a higher and more holier condition, although the religions of men have sometimes put that forth as making a person more holy, but that's not true. Physical union in marriage has a spiritual significance in that it points beyond itself to the totality of unity between a husband and wife, but to maintain its holiness in this particular union must be a principle that is attached to holiness, and it is one that endures because of exclusiveness in the marriage relationship. You want your marriage to endure. That's the nature of it. Jesus' comment about that statement that we looked at the very beginning of the lesson, the foundation of marriage. When Jesus commented about that in Matthew 19, they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And we've made the point before. Let no man separate it. Not a ordinary citizen, not a judge anywhere, not a lawyer anywhere. Let no man separate what God has joined together in holy matrimony. And so, we're interested in maintaining the design according to what God has planned for man. Illicit sexual unions are deemed reprehensible in that they are temporary and superficially established a one-flesh relationship, such as in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, without any proper accompanying intentions of commitment and deeper relationship. An act with spiritual significance is made to serve really improper ends. And that's what you have in fornication. Another person is selfishly exploited. What should be a constructive relationship, a serving relationship, is really boils down to a physical relationship, and it becomes destructive to one's capacity for personal unity with another of the opposite sex. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Here's the statement about the two becoming one flesh again. And notice in verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So, there's a, once again, you have more in God's book than saying, thou shalt not commit fornication. You have, here's some reasons not to do it, and it relates to the design of marriage from the very beginning, doesn't it? And you see that in the mentioning of the two shall become one flesh. One must remember that the physical body is designed to serve and glorify the Lord. That's not a shocking statement to Christians. It is to people in the world. They don't know what you're talking about. And you say, well, what do you mean? My body is to serve and glorify the Lord. They don't know who the Lord is. Any use of the body that interferes with this design principle, that the Lord God who created each one of us, any use of the body that interferes with that, it is not right and not natural. Fornication, like marriage, brings a man into and a woman into a relation so close and powerful that it could be said that would be a mingling of their personalities. And to form that kind of a union with a harlot wouldn't it, making the carrying out of the true purpose of the body somewhat impossible? Would it sever the higher union with Christ if we were people who just freely practice fornication all the time? Such far-reaching consequences of the union between a man and a woman must either serve God's purposes as they do in a true marriage, or it would wreck God's purposes. And what have people accomplished by freely engaging in immorality all through our society? What have they accomplished? They haven't built up any principles of God. They haven't promoted the design of our Heavenly Father for the marriage relationship. By their behavior, they're wrecking everything that God designed to bless man and woman. No other sin so thoroughly assaults the reality that the body is for the Lord, as the Bible says, than does the sin of fornication. So, God didn't design polygamy into the situation, and he didn't design promiscuity into the situation. A singular helper, suitable for man. God created a helper suitable for man, because man alone is somewhat incomplete biologically. Think of it from a biological standpoint. Man is somewhat incomplete socially. How's he going to socialize with animals and birds on the level that he needs? Won't happen, will it? Man is somewhat incomplete spiritually. Who does he have to relate to? His mind to her mind. A suitable animal is not found. A suitable bird is not found. And alone, without the suitable helper, man can't bear children by himself. And he certainly can't rear children by himself. You see, he's somewhat incomplete by himself, isn't he? And so the great wisdom of God in providing for man a suitable helper. Burton Kaufman observed, a number of things were established in this record of woman's creation. Number one, the absolute unity of the race in its descent from one ancestor is established. Even though Moses wrote, a man shall leave his father and his mother, Adam didn't have a father and mother to leave. And Eve didn't either. But from that point forward, if that would be the case, wouldn't it? But the absolute unity of the race and its descent from one ancestor is clearly established. Secondly, the true dignity of woman is guaranteed. If you look at God's design and you appreciate it from the standpoint that it is to be appreciated among those who serve God, you'll see the true dignity of the woman, how it is established and guaranteed. And then thirdly, the significance and the sanctity of marriage are revealed. I think that's pretty good summation of our first part of trying to take a closer look at where did marriage come from? What is this all about? And we go back to Genesis and we see from the first man and the first woman where it came from and meditate on the design of it and think about it more carefully. Thanks for listening to me today. Look a little deeper into the subject with the creation of woman for man and what happens, what the record says after that, considering those basic statements a little more carefully about leaving father and mother, joined to his wife, and becoming one flesh. We'll reserve that for tonight. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we require of you nothing other than what the gospel of Jesus Christ does, that you come to believe the word of God that is preached. Because it will exalt Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that's what you are to believe. Because when you believe that, you'll submit to what he commands you to do. You'll repent of your past sins, you'll confess them before men. You'll be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, as the Bible instructs you to do. You will be raised to walk in a new life, the life of a Christian. You'll be with other Christians in worship assemblies like this, and we gather together on the first day of the week to remember the death of the Lord who died to save us from the consequences of our sins. If that's your desire today in responding to the invitation of Christ, we stand ready to assist you. You need to confess sin to God, please do that in the privacy of your closet. Repent of your sins, confess them to him as a Christian, he will forgive you. He's promised to do that. When you turn from your sins and strive to do better, to live according to his will. But if you sin publicly and it demands public correction, now's an opportune time to do that too. To enjoy the forgiveness of God, the encouragement of your brothers and sisters, and we can assist you with that. If you'll come to the front, let me know if that's your desire. All together we stand and sing the invitation song. May God bless you today.